Our scripture reading this morning is also from 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 21 through 25, and then we'll read a portion in the gospel according to John chapter 3. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 21. And this "who" refers to believers, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." And also we turn now to John chapter 3. In chapter 3 we find the Lord Jesus having that familiar meeting with Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee and comes to meet the Lord Jesus at night. And in this conversation the Lord Jesus gives a description, in essence, of the new birth, of regeneration, which is a theme that we hope to consider today through our study of 1 Peter. And so chapter 3 of John, beginning in verse 1. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, or wants to, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? He was pointing to the reality that he should have understood this. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word. I invite you again to open God's word to the first letter of Peter, chapter 1. We in essence have arrived at the end of this chapter, but you are quite aware by now that verses 13 on are pretty much a unit. And we even in the conclusion of this chapter for today, as we look at it one more time, we start reminding ourselves how in verses 14 and 15, there's this call, this command unto holiness. Peter reaches back into the Old Testament, into Leviticus, where the command of being holy, spoken by God, and God saying, "Because I am holy," was common and familiar in the minds of the Jewish people. And Peter goes that far to say that it's still for today. He says in verse 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation." And verse 16 is where he in essence is saying, because of the scriptures, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's Leviticus. That's scripture using scripture to show that we are bound by God's word, Old Testament and New Testament. It is all God's word. We are bound by God's word to be holy. What are the authorities unto this? God himself. The very first reason that Peter gives is God. Because God said it, we are called unto it. And because God is holy, we are called unto it. We're being called to be imitators of God. We are called to be children of God. So the way that God looks, you and I are supposed to be lookalikes. And then remember, he gives two other reasons in verse 17. The key word there is the word judgment. There will be the day of judgment. We call unto God as our Father. Well, yes, he is Father, but he is also our judge. And he brings in verse 17 itself the conclusion that we should then pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Verse 17. This is very logical, isn't it? Because God is judge, well, we should have reverence and we should have a sense of awe and a sense of solemnity. But that's not the only reason why we're called into holiness. In verse 18, he gives the second reason, and it complements the sense of living in reverence. If verse 17, the key word is judgment, and the conclusion is reverence, in verse 18 and following, 18 and 19, the key word is redemption. Because God redeemed us, we are also supposed to be holy. And remember, we did this parable, is parallel, that the reality of judgment brings solemnity, the reality of redemption brings gratitude. And when you put solemnity and gratitude together, it gives you what we could say a sense of privilege. That to this call to holiness is not a weight and a burden anymore. And if it still is for you, then you don't understand what you were called out of and what's about to come. If you realize that there's judgment to come, you should live a solemn life. And if you realize the Lord redeemed you from the slavery of sin, there should be gratitude. And you put those two together and you say, "I want to be holy. It is my privilege to be like God." You can still have in your heart, "How can I do this?" And the sense of "this is impossible." You put this together with Moses, with our study of Exodus, and that sense of, "Lord, who am I?" Yes, this can be your prayer. And you can come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I want to be holy. I am thankful that I can be holy. I realize judgment will come. Lord, give me a sense of reverence. But how can I do this? Help me. But the sense of want and desire should be there, beloved. Remember, last Sunday we saw this is a great marker to help you know if you're even truly a saved person or not. If you see Christianity as really a list of to-dos and not to-dos, and it's a daily task and it is laborsome, and especially church just having to come and two times and prayer services, why do we need all these things? If that's how you feel as a Christian and you think you're one, then you have not visited 1 Peter chapter 1, and especially I would say verse 18. Because that's where the gratitude and the sense of joy and the sense of celebration is placed with the sense of veneration and then a desire to then walk unto the Lord. So that's what we've been seeing. And then remember, the first very practical thing that Peter speaks of in terms of what holiness looks like is love. And he brings this, and we need to bring this verse together in verse 20. He's still speaking about the Lord. I'm going to begin reading in verse 19 and 20. 19 here is speaking then that we are redeemed and we are purchased not by gold and silver, remember? In verse 19 he says, "But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest." And now this is a very important phrase. "Was manifest in these last times for you." And if you have the habit of taking notes in your Bible, you can underline or circle the word "you," because the next verses are all explaining who you are, who this "you" is. And this is where we looked at last Lord's Day, and we did speak in terms of this love that we are called to have. But you see, the burden here, in essence, there too, the major burden of what Scripture is doing is how we're called to be holy, and we were told that holiness is love, and you can only have love if you're saved. But what Peter is doing, inspired by God, is also explaining who the saved person is. And so we'll take it from here with these themes of these points, who believers are. A description, not so much how you become one, but who you are as a believer. And here is where we often get confused, because the key word is faith, and that is something we have to do. And yet what Peter is saying is simply a matter of fact. These are the Christians. They are people who believe. And so who believers are, and secondly, what believers do. And this is where we'll develop, like I said last time, we'll develop now here the theme of love as the text does. And then our third point, verse 23 on, basically is saying how believers are believers. This is a verse that will say, how does it happen? How does it happen that a person is now a believer? And we'll look at that when we get to verse 23. So first of all, who believers are. And here, it's still in the venue of a review, because we have dealt with this when we were doing the first part. We're called into holiness. We need to be holy because judgment is coming and because redemption has happened. That gives us a sense of solemnity, a sense of joy. And then Peter says, and this is who you who are being called to be holy are. "You who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Verse 21 is the key word, is faith. The Christian is a person who believes. Now, this is what's important, because in our minds, we think the way I become a Christian is by believing. And that is true, too. But you have to be careful what you're thinking when you're saying that. Because I hope I'm not confusing anyone. Try to follow me. It's a very logical thing. Since faith is something you need to exercise, It's easy for the human heart to think, since I'm exercising faith, I am therefore now a believer. And you will think very, very mathematically, almost as it were, that upon the merit of this faith and upon the exercising of this faith, and you have a sense of patting on your back for yourself because of this faith, and then you start seeing salvation as a reward because of the faith that, after all, I exercised. There are literally people who believe this way in theological treatises that teach that that's how it happens. And they give the credit to the soul that believed. This is not what Peter is doing, because in verse 21, he brings a whole domain of the new birth that speak then of salvation as a supernatural work, as a heavenly work. And so verse 21, what we need to realize is here, Peter is simply saying, you know, those who believe in God, and this is what we must believe about God, that He rose His Son from the dead, and He ascended Him unto the heavens, where He has received His glory. And so those are the you that Peter is saying who can have joy because of redemption, solemnity because of judgment, and therefore be holy as God is holy. And before we stop there, we need to remember, we will conclude really first point in our third point. It is in our third point that I will show how can we understand this dimension. I exercise faith, and yet I'm not the one to be applauded because of that faith. How can I understand this? In our third point, we will come back to this. So in our first point, we just wanted to make this very clear. Believers are those who, of course, believe. That is who a Christian is. He is one who believes. And we will tie the knots in point three. But let's go to point two, because this is where Scripture goes. In verse 22, he says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit," and remember, we saw that this phrase is being placed in a way with different words, but it's a very familiar saying. The purifying is forgiveness. The obeying the truth is having faith in the gospel. Because not a single one of us is purified again by our efforts. And Peter here is not talking about the ongoing life of sanctification. He's speaking about conversion. And so when he says the purifying, he's meaning forgiveness. When he speaks of obeying the truth, it is this very faith that we're speaking of. And again, here can bring the quandary in people's minds. Obeying the truth, that sounds like I'm doing something, and you truly are. And again, we'll put this together in our third point. How can faith be both something God gives and at the same time something I need to do? And so here Peter is saying, you have been forgiven because of the gospel through the Spirit. Here showing that it's the Spirit who gives you this faith. But see, this is our second point. What believers do. And he says, unto, remember this force. There's this salvation that happens. You are forgiven because of faith that God gives you. And unto unfeigned love. See, he could say, unto a holy life. Unto salvation. Unto the life of a Christian. But he chooses to say, unto unfeigned love. Love is being used, in essence, as a synonym to what the Christian life is. You see, it's not just one domain of a Christian. Here's a Christian. Here's a Christian who loves. That doesn't exist. You have been forgiven because of faith in Christ unto a love that is not false, unto a love that is genuine. And then he says, because of this genuine love, in verse 22, he says, "See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." And so, believer, realize that love is the action verb of your life. And if it isn't, it's either because you're disobeying that commandment and that reality, or you're disobeying the gospel because you have not yet had faith in Christ. In God's word, we find many places where faith in Jesus is obedience to the gospel. We saw these verses last time. And this is what Peter is saying. If you've been born again, love will flow. And now that love will flow, see that it flows even brighter. That's what he's saying. And so when we get these words about love, we have three of them. One is the reality of loving in a genuine way. Number two is the reality of loving in a pure way. And number three is loving in an intense way. Now, sometimes you are met with people who say, well, I love him, but not very much. I've heard one person say, I love him, but in my way. That doesn't sound intense love. And it doesn't sound like pure love. We're not allowed as Christians to have half love, to have a little love, to have 50% true love and 50% somewhat deceptive love. We need to have pure, genuine, and intense love for one another. And the word genuine is, of course, meaning it's for this word unfeigned. The word unfeigned sounds older, and some of us would have trouble understanding that, but it simply means without any kind of falsehood, a legitimate love, a love that's not hypocritical, that's not play acting, a love that is sincere. What's interesting is that here the word unfeigned is used, and later in chapter 2, verse 1, in essence, Peter will continue this mindset, and he says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies, those are two words that are connected to the unfeigned. Just lay aside all guile, which would be deceptions, and hypocrisies, which is the very reality of feigned and not unfeigned. And so that's the first word that Peter brings. And then the second one that he says, pure, out of a pure heart, which means without ulterior motives, without self-interest. Now, we are familiar to this. You might meet someone and you immediately think, if I befriend that person, there seems to be no benefit. And then you think of someone else, if I befriend that person, there are benefits. Where does your heart, where are you drawn to love person A or person B? And if you find yourself that you're literally not giving time to someone because after all, there are no benefits, and you find yourself investing time to person B, and you know in the back of your mind, you've done the math, and you know that the benefits are apparent. If you find yourself in that reality, you need to literally stop in your tracks. Not to say, of course, that you show no concern and love for person B, but that you first ask forgiveness to the Lord, that very possibly, even toward person B, it's not love. Because if you're disdaining person A and you know that it's because the advantages are not there, your interest in person B is not love. You see, this is where we can be lost thinking, well, at least I'm loving, but you're not. You're just showing self-interest. You're not concerned about person B, you're concerned about person 1. And that's why you're not concerned about person A. You're thinking of yourself. And neither one of them are really being loved. And this is why it has to begin with repentance. And say, Lord, forgive me for not being interested in so and so. And forgive me for my selfish interest in so and so. Purify that interest. And purify the interest to one soul and instill the interest and love for the other, because they both have thine image and they both must be loved. The Lord Jesus shed blood for both of them. You see, for Christ, both of them were valuable in His sight that He would purchase with His precious blood. That's why Peter already put the cost at the beginning. So that we realize, if I was purchased by that precious blood and this brother and this sister, how can I love one any less than the other? If Christ in His sovereignty and in His holiness shed His blood in love to both, how can I be the one to put in a priority of who's to be loved? And so you see the problem with a non-pure love and how that is not holiness and how that means we're not realizing either that judgment will come, we're not realizing we've been redeemed, it could be that we're not redeemed. And so this is a call, beloved, to really examine our hearts, to see where you or I am. And so genuine, and then pure, and then the word intense, because in verse 22, he says, with a pure heart, fervently. The word fervently is the word intense. It means a lot. And this is how much this intense is. Maybe the moment in God's Word where we see someone with greater intensity, with greater sense of earnest, I really do believe without any qualm that it would be this moment because of this man. I'm speaking of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, in that moment of great agony. In Luke 22:44, it says, "And being in an agony, he prayed," and it says, "more earnestly." And that word, "more earnestly," is how you and I are commanded to love one another. So imagine Christ in His agony earnestly speaking to the Father that He would remove that cup, but if it was not His will to let me have that cup, thrice Christ prayed with that earnest. And in that sense of earnest, that sense of intensity, is how you and I are called to love one another. And so, beloved, you see, it can't be just a little how are you kind of love. Or maybe you haven't even asked, how are you? Beloved, if you live in a community with fellow brothers and sisters, and if there are souls whom you have never placed a time in your heart to meet, to know that they exist, to find out if they have needs that maybe you can meet better than anyone else, can you say that you love? And can you ever say that it's intense? Now, we should all be grasped by a sense of it is impossible to know everyone and be involved in the lives of everyone. The larger a community, the smaller it becomes, the people we have more contact with, because it's true, there's a sense of doableness that is obvious. We have our families. We do have to love intensely this way, primarily our spouse, our husband, our wife, our children. And then we go beyond that, our relatives, and we need to keep loving with this kind of love. But we're speaking here of the body of Christ with believers. And I'm not responsible to love this way a believer I've never, ever met, and I don't know who he is or where she is. Of course, this command doesn't make me feel guilty in regards to that person that I don't even know. And so the burden that I do pray is in your heart is that those people whom you have either daily or weekly interactions with, and you have their name in your directory of your church, and you cross the hallway, that you rub shoulders. And the closer that intensity, the more responsible you really are. Let me explain. If you're in a classroom together, and you're in that classroom every single Sunday morning, young people or children, it should be in your heart, I need to know each one of these my fellow students. We're here all the time. And then think of the adult Sunday school. So we're here all the time, every single Sunday. There's a sense of responsibility that is bound upon us that we would want to know how one another is and to be involved in their lives and in their walks with this pure, genuine, intense love. And it's because, and this is even more powerful than a command, I believe. We understand that at one degree we're commanded to love. But you notice that Peter here is not commanding the love. He's simply saying, this is what will happen. And even as he puts in verse 22, he says, see that ye love one another. You notice there that in the King James Version, see that ye love is in italics, because for the grammar in English to be understood, it had to be put there. But see, there's nothing of a command as in thou shalt be. He says, since you've been saved unto this unfeigned love, see, it's a matter of fact. You were saved by God. That faith that God gave you has saved you into an unfeigned state of loving. And then he says, then love one another with a pure heart fervently. It's put as a matter of fact. And this is why I have the burden in these sermons to say, this is what a Christian does. You see, the point is not, this is what you should do. This is saying, this is what you do. And of course, then we are seen as, well, is this what I'm doing? And the sense of guilt should be there if you're not. And the call is not that, okay, I will do it, but to investigate, why is it that this is not the norm for your life if it isn't? And when you hear a command or even a sermon like this, could it be that your heart is troubled thinking, well, but pastor doesn't understand, certain people are very hard to love. Are those things going through your mind? If they are, you see, you're not living as a believer who's true lives. And so you're being called to rethink and to restudy and to reexamine and to go to the Lord, because He's the one that does it. He's the one that gives you life and gives you this heart that loves. And remember, we saw last Lord's Day, how can a Christian not but want to do these things? Because who are we? We are as those who have been taken out of the bondage of darkness. We've been in the darkness that we came to understand. If I stay in this darkness, it will be hell forever. Judgment will come. I will stand. I am burdened with my sin. I'm not only shackled here in this life, but I will be shackled forever if it weren't for Christ. And Christ paid the debt. And He set me free. I am new in Christ. I am not bound to sin anymore. Sin is not my master, but obedience is. The Lord Jesus Christ is my master. You see, our hearts are fueled, and it should be with the sense of, is this who I am? Then it's who I want to be. And notice this one essence before we go to our third point. Salvation is not only the origin of love. See, we're not talking really about the command of love. We're talking about the reality that love will happen, because salvation will happen. Love will flow from salvation. So the source of love is salvation. But then in verse 23, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And so notice what's happening. The first few verses were about faith. The middle verse is about love, and now it'll be about the new birth. It's salvation, salvation, and love. And what we have here is the reality that love has its origin in salvation, but love is also fueled and strengthened because of salvation. It's how the text puts it. Not only does love come out and flow from salvation, but then see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again. Now, some of the commentators I read was saying Peter is literally saying, because you're saved, you will love, and because you're saved, you will love. So that the origin of love is salvation, and the ongoing strength of love and the desire to love and to be propelled to love is salvation as well. Salvation does everything. It gives you love to begin with and strengthens you love to go on with. And so you see the problem. If you're not born again, if you're not saved, love will never, ever flow. You need to start not just reexamining, saying, Lord, forgive me, help me to love more, but saying, Lord, save me. Give me a new heart. And this is why we go to our third point. What we have here now is, in essence, Peter is going to the heart of hearts. In verse 21, he was going to what is apparent. A believer believes, who by him do believe in God. And you can have an individual who says, I believe in God. I believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead and he ascended into heaven. See, these are things that you can say and that should be in your heart. With your heart you believe, and with your mouth you confess. And see, these are apparent things. But then in verse 23, it's like God's word goes into an X-ray fashion into the heart. And these are the things we don't see. And these are the spiritual things that show where that faith comes from. Not from me and my ingenuity, but from God and His grace. And so this is why in our third point is how believers are believers. And you notice, I'm not going to say here believers are believers because they believe. Because they repent. Because they follow Christ. Because they are seekers. When we really want to go to the very foundation of why is it, after all, that a believer is a believer, there's no they in terms of what you and I do. It is all about God and what He does. And this is why in verse 23, he begins with the thought of the rebirth. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. When he even says the seed element, he's bringing the reality of our own lives, and all of us are here because of seed, but it is corruptible because we all die. When a father and a mother have a baby child, there is generation, there is birth, but that birth is not eternal. It'll corrupt. And we all are witnesses of this reality. This is absolutely obvious. Not a single one of us have been born into this world with our physical bodies with an uncorruptible seed, or else we would never have a doctor's bill or hospital appointment, and we wouldn't have to see funerals. The reality that these things happen is because the first generation that all of us are a part of has come through corruptible seed. But this is why Peter says that this being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And then he says where this seed comes from. He says, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And beloved, in one word, this is why we spend the time we spend in preaching the word. If in some of your minds there's this thought of why does the word has to be so central? Why don't we sing more? Why don't we pray more? Why is the word central historically in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because of this very reality. God uses the word as it is proclaimed to instill in the heart of souls this incorruptible seed that will give you eternal life. And even if you already have that eternal life, it is the word that comes and comes to your heart in a powerful way that helps you think, Lord, this is what I want to do. This is how I want to live to thy glory and live this eternal life. It's not like we need to have it again and again. We have it only once, but then God even uses the word to strengthen us in it. Isn't that precious? And what an amazing verse that speaks about the power of the Bible, about the value of God's Word. And then in verse 24 and 25, basically, Peter again quotes Scripture, and he goes to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. I mean, it's more towards verse 8. And he quotes, "For all flesh is as grass." That's who we are. We're like grass. "And all the glory of man is the flower of grass." What happens to grass and the flower? "The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." These are things we don't need to prove. We all experience this. We plant beautiful flowers, and they always fade. Even appreciate that when you plant your gardens, when you see those beautiful tulips in springtime, they have almost a different glory from all other flowers. They're the very first one to color the gardens. But before you know it, they fade away. And they are preaching a sermon, teaching us what our flesh is all about and why we need the new birth. Because once you're born again, that birth will be eternal. That birth will last forever. And this is what Peter is pointing to. He's saying, everything you're experiencing, and let's put it in the context of Peter, and it's so easy to put it into your own context. These people, remember, were having great afflictions. They were being persecuted. You're having your own set of afflictions, and it might involve persecution or other kinds of afflictions. And here Peter is encouraging, you know, all of these things round about you are coming, if it is through people, these are people who are in the flesh, and like the flower in the grass, they'll all fade. But if you have within you this seed that is eternal, you're safe. And now let's put this all together. Right here, I'm talking about salvation. But we just finished talking about love. How can we put this all together? I believe what Peter is doing here is similar to what Paul does in Philippians and what Jesus does recorded in John. Remember when we were in Philippians that here and there Paul would say, you know, don't be terrorized by those people. And where he would say, be careful because there are evil workers. There's the concision. Remember that he said that I told you before and I tell you even weeping that there are enemies of the cross of Christ. And then you take the message of Philippians and it was all about the church having the same love, being of the same mind. And what you have, you can't read Philippians without having this picture before you. If you were to paint a painting of Philippians, you would see enemies and anger and persecution, and you would paint it with black and dark colors all around, and the church with a circle where we are to love one another and be united. And basically the message is, you know, you have two options. Either you live in an island of love, even though you're surrounded by hate, or by your weakness you can bring hate even inside, and what you're left is a world of hate where there's trouble outside and trouble inside. That's what Satan wants the church to be. Satan wants the church to be just like the world. They're all killing each other out there, literally. The church, God is giving a gift to say, beloved, you don't have to do that here. You can love genuinely with a pure heart and fervently. See, Peter already painted this picture and he spoke of the persecutions outside, and now he's saying, be loving inside. And beloved, the place that we find this with the greatest authority is from the Lord Jesus. And I'll close with this. In John, where the Lord Jesus Christ is giving his last few words, remember, recorded in John, in chapter 15, he brings the command of more things that he's saying. Certainly, this is one very central thing in John 15, verse 12. He says, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. This is intense, it's pure, and it's genuine all at once. And then he says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So he sets forth the reality of love. And in verse 18 he says, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. You see the same picture again? Here's the world, and it will hate you, and it hated me. And right here, I want you, the church, to be those who love one another. To what degree? That you're even giving your life to one another like I am. Verse 16, chapter 16, Jesus will even say, it's not that the world might hate you, they will. And so, beloved, this is why loving is so important. It will be the only place you'll know it. If you're truly living like a believer, the world will hate you. Now, will the church love you? It should. A true believer will. And so, believer, just see the sense of privilege. We have the privilege to be putting a scenario in this dark world of a place of love, a place of safety. And I want to issue here a pastoral call that you would just simply go home and consider the people you have not loved. And before the Lord, after asking forgiveness for that lack of love, ask that He gives you hundreds of ideas of how to actively, genuinely, purely, and intensely love those very souls. Because none of us can bear the reality of a world of hate inside the world of the church. If there is a way that the church will be worldly, it is when the church has hate. We often think of worldly when we think of the kind of music or the kind of clothing or even the kind of language. But what is all those things? Isn't it hate? Hatred to God and what He desires for us to do and to look like. So love, let us love one another. Because this is holiness. If we are to be holy as God is holy, are we not to be loving as God is loving? And how much does God love? And we read what Jesus said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And then Jesus says, "No man has greater love than this, than he gives his life to his friends." And He says, "This is the commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you." So in a summary, let us all leave this sermon thinking, help me, Lord, be a giver. Help me to give. So when you identify those people that you have not been loving, just think of how you can give. Give of yourself, give of your time, give of your love, give of your ears, give of your attention, even give of your money, give of your days, give of your prayers. Maybe begin there praying for those souls, and you will have feet in no little time that will take you to those doors. And may God make us who we are supposed to be. And if any here would be with the qualm, well, I guess I'm not loving because I'm not saved. That is, of course, the greatest thing to do. Don't be caught in how can I love if you don't even love the Lord God as your Savior. And let me put the two things together here. Peter was saying that you need to be born again, but he was also saying the believer believes. Beloved, for the life of us, we cannot force God to give us new birth. It is not that by you believing, it forces the arm of God and He then regenerates you. Of course, that does not happen. But the moment that you are found believing the truth and wanting to live the truth, that is, as it were, a sign to you that you have been born again, because man cannot believe these truths with true faith if it is not given by God. And this is why we speak of exercising faith. This is why God's Word even puts it as a command that you must believe. And Paul says, the obedience to the gospel, every man and woman that lives should believe in Christ. It is a command. But we need God to give us that faith. And so even as we believe, we need to acknowledge, Lord, thank You. I thank Thee for giving me the faith that I need. So we give Him the glory immediately. And so let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, we thank Thee, Lord, for this salvation that is from above. We thank Thee, Lord, for graciously giving us Thy Son to redeem us, to purchase us with His own blood. And we pray, Lord, that we would be as those who would believe these truths, who would believe Thee and Thee as a God who gave us Thy Son to die on Calvary's cross. Lord, in all of that Peter is saying, we do see the reality of acknowledging our sin. He doesn't touch that here, but we acknowledge That if we understand that we need a Savior who resurrected, we understand He had to die for sinners, and we are sinners, Lord. Give us this great sense of our need. And Lord, those who do not have it yet, we plead with Thee, open their eyes to the abysm and the greatness and the darkness of their sins, that they would fly to Christ in result of such sight and believe that He is such a Savior, willing to forgive. And give us, Lord, this love as it flows from salvation, Lord. So use salvation to strengthen this love. Forgive us, Lord, that we are so imperfect in the love. We don't love so genuinely, so purely, or so intensely. And help us then, Lord, to focus upon Thee and Thy grace, that our love would grow. We remember, Lord, that love is a fruit of the Spirit, even as faith is a gift of the Spirit, gift of Thine. So, Lord, give us the love that we need because we're saved, and save those who are not saved so that they may love and glorify Thee by that love. We ask, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.